Good afternoon. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC of Jakarta. And I was part of the Adult Missions Project team that just came back yesterday afternoon. And actually, on that flight back, I actually got sick. But praise God that I didn't get sick in the villages that we were in, but I got sick on the plane ride back. But overall, God was just working powerfully during our time there, and it was just a privilege to be part of the long-term ministry that the local missionaries in that island are a part of. I'll share a little bit right now, but I just encourage you, talk to Sylvia, talk to Felicia, talk to myself, even afterwards, after Sunday celebration, later this week, just ask us what God was doing and the different lessons that we've been learning. We love to share with you. We love to boast in Christ and all the work that he's been doing. I'll just share one story. So overall, just what we did there was we partnered with local missionaries that were there, and we went into different villages of people that don't know Christ yet, and we just loved on them. We demonstrated love. We stayed in their homes. We ate. They were very hospitable, and they served us, and we looked for opportunities to share about who Jesus is and stories from the Bible, and to see who God might be opening up to learn more about who Jesus is. I'll just share one story briefly, and you can ask us more later. But one big lesson for me personally was I just got to see that God was at work long before we even ever got there. Not just through the local missionaries, but even in ways that we couldn't have even fathomed. There was one person that I had the opportunity to talk with, and you know, at first we weren't really sure if he was very open to spiritual things. But then I asked him this question, like, have you ever had any dreams that you felt like were from God? And he says, actually, yeah, about 25 years ago, after my father passed away, I had this dream where there was a woman who was all in white. She showed me this place with like millions of people, and there was this big throne in the center, and the person sitting on that throne was my father. And when I looked at him, and he was looking at me, I tried to speak to him, but I just couldn't speak. I wasn't able to speak to him. So I asked this woman who is dressed in all white, why can't I speak to my father? And she told me, I brought you here that you may see all these things. And then he woke up. And he interpreted it in a different way, but I had the opportunity to share with him what's written in the Bible. I shared, actually, your dream is actually very similar to how the prophets describe heaven. But the difference is the person sitting on that throne is God himself. And it reminds me, especially as you say that you saw your father sitting on that throne, it reminds me of something that Jesus said, that he prayed so differently than anyone else that his disciples came up to Jesus and asked him, teach us how to pray. And the very first thing he taught us to pray was to say, our Father in heaven. So I said, I believe that God is calling you to himself, and he wants you to know him as Father. And in your dream, you weren't able to speak to your father. But he wants to be able to communicate with you. And one of the local workers that was with me, she jumped in and she said, Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through him. So we just encourage him to get to know more about who God is through Jesus. And he had said that he was sick, so we asked if we could pray for him. And we were able to pray for him and praying for healing and just believing that God is working in his life. And we just said to him, you know, when God heals you, we believe that he will, that you would remember these things, all the things that he was orchestrating, that dream that you had 25 years ago, even us coming into this village at this time and being able to share these things with you, that you would remember it and that you would seek him out. And, you know, he was so enthusiastic. He was like, wow, like this is, it's amazing, you know, that you guys are so young and yet you are speaking about these glorious things about God and heaven. And he seemed just very excited. And we don't know exactly what God will do in his life and what will come of it, but we know, and what was a great encouragement to me, is that God was at work in this man's life 25 years ago in a way that I couldn't even have fathomed, you know. And now, 25 years later, I had the privilege to be able to help him understand that dream from God's word. It's no mystery, actually. If we're in God's word, it's very obvious how God is calling him to himself. So I could share more, and I would love to share more. I know Sylvia and Felicia would love to share more as well. So definitely ask us about the Adult Missions Project. It was a great blessing and a great privilege to be part of what God is doing there. Jumping into today and the Word, I want to start off with a question. Have you ever felt like you were in over your head? Have you ever felt like you were in over your head? Perhaps it was a job opportunity or a promotion that you know that you're not qualified for, that you're not sufficient for, but you know that it's such a great opportunity. But since you know that you're not necessarily qualified for, you're in over your head, even though you know it's such a great opportunity, you're scared of screwing it up. Or for many, perhaps it's parenting. That you love the fact that you're a mother or a father, but then you just constantly feel inadequate for that responsibility as a parent. Or have you ever felt like you were qualified and sufficient for something, only to find yourself sinking deeper and deeper into inadequacy? Perhaps it was a project that you took on in the home or in the workplace, and you thought, you know, I got this. This is no problem. But then as soon as you start working on it, you soon realize this is actually much more difficult and much more complex than you could have ever imagined. And you realize, actually, I'm so inadequate, insufficient for this task. Or perhaps it's a class that you took in university where you thought, you know, this is going to be an easy one. I got no problems with this. And it turns out that this was one of the hardest classes you ever took, and you studied harder for this class than you expected yourself to study for. Or perhaps you've been dating for a few months now. You thought you were ready for this relationship. You thought, you know, I got this. I've been praying for this. I know this is what I'm called to and what God is doing. But then you soon realize it's actually much harder than you could have expected. And as much as you try, as much as you are trying to give of yourself and be enough for this person, you realize that you fall very short of the kind of person that you want to be for this person. I think we all struggle with this concept or this feeling of sufficiency. We constantly feel insufficient, or we falsely think that we're more sufficient than we really are. But as we look into today's text, we're going to see that our sufficiency is not in ourselves. We should not find it in ourselves, but our sufficiency is in God. So the one thing for today is we must minister to others out of the sufficiency that God provides. We must minister to others out of the sufficiency that God provides. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to 2 Corinthians 3? 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 6. So we've been going through this sermon series on 2 Corinthians. This is one of the letters that Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and this sermon series is called Bold. So before we jump into today's text, I just want to give a little bit of background and context so we can understand where we are. So Paul and his companions, they first brought the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ to the city of Corinth, and they planted a church there. People came to believe, and they planted a church there. But then after they left that church in Corinth, they started falling into a lot of sin, and they had a really rocky relationship with Paul. And Paul, he wrote a few letters. He even visited them personally to address some of these issues of sin that were going on in the church, but it didn't end off very well as they began to push back and begin to question Paul's authority and his leadership and his apostleship. And not just that, but in the midst of even the sin and that rocky relationship, there are also false teachers that were coming into the city of Corinth. And Paul calls them peddlers of God's word. They were manipulating the gospel message, drawing a big crowd, telling people what they wanted to hear, and they were making a living off of their preaching and what the crowds that were gathering around them. And they seemed so eloquent and successful and powerful to the Corinthians that they started following these false teachers instead, and they started questioning Paul's authority. Paul sarcastically calls them the super apostles, but really he says they're false apostles. And as a result, the Corinthians, as they're comparing and contrasting these false teachers and Paul, they look at these false teachers and they look like they're so impressive. And they look at Paul and it's like he's so unimpressive. He seems to be suffering a lot. He seems to be living a life that we wouldn't want to live for ourselves. And they begin to question, you know, is he really legit? Is he really a legitimate apostle and a legitimate minister of the gospel? And that's where we are in today's passage. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the Word of God. So we're going to look at this passage in two parts. And these were two questions that were looming in the minds of the Corinthians about Paul and his companions. The first question that they were thinking, and the first part that we're going to look at, is where are your credentials for ministry? That's verses 1 through 3. And the second question is, what makes you sufficient for ministry? Verses 4 through 6. So first, where are your credentials for ministry? And this is on behalf of Paul. His thinking in response is, do we really need letters of recommendation? So verse 1 says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So when Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, he's not talking about boasting. Commending ourselves, he's not talking about it in the midst of, I'm boasting in myself. But he has something very specific in mind that the Corinthian church would have understood. You know, back then, there were two ways of formal introduction, and I think we can understand this pretty easily. The first was through what was known as self-commendation or self-introduction, where you didn't have a mutual connection, so you're meeting each other for the very first time, and you're introducing yourself, you're initiating a relationship with this person or these people. And basically, you're saying, you know, I know you don't know me, and I don't know you very well yet either, but we're going to just extend trust to one another to initiate this relationship. And you build trust basically from scratch. And that was how Paul and his companions, they first went to Corinth. There were no believers there. That was how he first introduced himself to them, and they built the relationship from there. The second way was through letters of recommendation, where even though you didn't know one another, you had a mutual connection. So someone else was vouching for you, saying, I know this person. He's legit. He's been a blessing to me. And that person was asking the other people to provide hospitality to him and to meet any particular needs that they had. So those were the two ways. And Paul wasn't against having letters of recommendation. He often wrote these letters himself for other believers as he sent them to different cities to present them to different churches. So it wasn't about letters of recommendation is bad. That's not the case. The issue wasn't about having letters of recommendation, but the issue, if you listen to the question, is, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? In other words, do we really need to start over in our relationship together? Are you really asking that I come to you with letters of recommendation? Has our relationship really deteriorated that much that we need to start over, that you're questioning me and we don't have this kind of trust anymore that we built up over the years? You know, this was nonsense to Paul, and this should have been nonsense to the Corinthians. Paul and his companions, they don't need any credentials to validate their ministry to the Corinthians. They were the ones that started the church in Corinth. And now the Corinthians are acting like that wasn't the case, as if they didn't know who he was, as if they didn't trust him, and they're now demanding, where are your credentials? And you can imagine the hurt that Paul is feeling here. This was the church that he helped start, that he loves, that he visited, that he's written letters to with tears and anguish. And they were the ones that started to fall into sin. There was factions within the church. There was a case of incest. There was lawsuits against one another. People were sleeping with prostitutes. There was drunkenness during communion. And there was all this sin going on in the Corinthian church. And despite all those things, in the midst of all those things, Paul was committed to them. And in the midst of that, they're asking him, you know, where are your credentials? And you can just imagine how hurt he feels by that. You can feel the climax of Paul's hurt as he writes later in this very same letter in 2 Corinthians 12. I have been a fool. He forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. So Paul is saying that they should be writing him a letter of recommendation to others, not demanding that he carry a letter of recommendation to them. But more than that, he's also calling out these some who seem to need letters of recommendation to them and from them. And presumably, these are the peddlers of God's word that we looked at last week and that he mentioned previously, or these super apostles, these false teachers. And what's interesting about them is that they don't just come to the Corinthian church with letters of recommendation. I don't know where they got them from, whether they wrote them themselves or they just got someone else that looked like they were in authority to write them for them. But they're also asking the Corinthian church for letters of recommendation from them to go peddle the God's word in some other place and make a living off of it in some different city. So you can imagine the mix of emotions that Paul is feeling. He's obviously feeling hurt. He's probably angry. He's frustrated, maybe a little confused, but he also has love and concern, and he's committed to these people. You know, even though the Corinthian church, they've been wavering in their commitment to Paul, Paul has not lost his commitment to them. And he tries to help them to remember his ministry among them and how they first trusted him and how they built that trust together. And when he first preached the gospel to them and their lives were transformed as they put their faith in Jesus Christ and the church got first started. And in verse 2 he says, as he tries to jog their memory a bit, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all." So Paul turns it around. You want letters of recommendation? Look at yourselves. And he's basically saying that their existence as a body of believers bears testimony to his legitimacy as an apostle of Christ and a minister of the gospel, since he was the one that first preached the gospel to them. So they cannot question the legitimacy of Paul's ministry without simultaneously calling into question their own legitimacy as a body of believers. How did they become a body of believers if it wasn't Paul that first preached the gospel to them? You know, in an earlier letter to the Corinthians, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." So Paul calls the Corinthian church his workmanship in the Lord, the seal of his apostleship in the Lord. So Paul's letter of recommendation, he says it's not on paper, but it's the very people that make up the Corinthian church. You know, if they regarded themselves as people who have genuinely been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that he preached, then they themselves are a seal, a validation of his ministry. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't say that they are a letter of recommendation written on their hearts, which is what I would expect, but he says that they're written on our hearts, his hearts, his companions' hearts. I would expect him to say their hearts because, to me, that just makes more sense, because you remember our ministry among you, your genuine transformation through our ministry, and now your own heart would testify to the legitimacy of our ministry. That's actually what would make the most sense to me. But Paul says, our hearts. And I think he still has in mind this idea of letters of recommendation. You know, letters of recommendation were carried around personally. They were carried close to you, right? And you would present these letters to wherever you went. So Paul and his companions, they're carrying around with them in their own hearts the fond memory of the Corinthian people that put their faith in Christ wherever they went. And this is not only an expression of deep affection for them, that wherever they went, the Corinthian church and the remembrance of them was in their hearts. That was an affection for the Corinthian church, but it was also a source of encouragement and pride. I see it as like a parent that keeps a picture of their child on the wallpaper of their phone. And if you're really old school, it's a picture in your wallet in that place that's clear. I don't know how many of us still do that, but I think most of us, we have something on our phones that is hopefully encouraging to look at, or maybe something that uplifts us in times when we're down. So whenever a parent's down, he'll take out his phone, he'll look at a picture of his child, and he's just encouraged. And he is uplifted because of his love for his child. And not only that, but he shows it to his friends, even strangers on a plane. For myself, when I was in the villages, I whip out my phone. I'm like, "Here's Caleb. He just got a haircut this past week for the very first time. Doesn't he look like he's growing up? He's walking now. He's even running." And I'm talking to strangers that probably don't care that much. But I'm just boasting in my son, and I love him. Doesn't mean that he hasn't hurt me. He's actually physically hurt me before. He doesn't always listen to me, but I love him, and when I look at a picture of him, I'm uplifted and encouraged, and I'm just so proud of my child, and I can't help but to boast about him to others. And that's really how I see Paul seeing the Corinthians. You know, they had hurt him actually pretty deeply, but he was committed to them. He remembered how they first came to know Christ, and he loves them, and he loves them so much that they are written on his heart wherever he goes. That wherever he goes, he can't help but boast about them, to be encouraged by them, to testify about how Christ was working in them. You know, despite how terribly they've responded to him, he always remembers how they first turned to Jesus. And in that, they're in his heart forever, and he's always encouraged when he thinks of them. And so he says that the Corinthian church is a letter to be known and read by all, because he's telling everybody about them. You know, they are not a private letter that only a select few people see, but they are a very public letter that anybody who's around Paul and his companions, they're going to be able to know and read. And that's not something that Paul cringes about, you know, when he thinks about them. There's a lot of things that he probably does. They were really messed up, you know, a lot of sin. But despite all of those things, he still encouraged and he boasts about how Christ was working in them. And for us, you know, when we look at the people that we've ministered to, or perhaps we're currently ministering to, are we encouraged by how Christ has been working in their lives? You know, I think it's very easy for us to only see the things that perhaps they've struggled with, or sins that they're currently in. You know, Paul saw all that in the Corinthian church, but he still was able to be encouraged by them, to boast about them. You know, do we boast about the people that we've ministered to? Do we testify about how God has been working in their lives to other people? Are they written on our hearts in that kind of way? You know, the reason that Paul could say this is because he didn't just preach the gospel to them, some people raised their hands saying they wanted to receive Christ and they left. But he invested his whole life in them. I'm sure, you know, that would be encouraging to some extent, but he had a greater encouragement. He invested his at least 1.5 years of his life with them, living LOL, LOL. We say it's life on life, living out loud with them. He taught them the gospel. He prayed for them. He counseled them. He rebuked them. He worked with them. He modeled what it looked like to follow Christ to them. And because of that, they were written on his heart. You know, he did life with them. You know, this is what Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, it's a different church, but this is clearly his attitude towards the Corinthian church as well. 1 Thessalonians 2 says this, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves," that's life on life, living out loud, "because you had become very dear to us." You know, for some of us, I'm not sure if we can say those things to others or about others, simply because we're not connected with people in that kind of way. You know, perhaps we've been coming to Sunday celebration or in life group, but we're not really that intertwined in people's lives. We stay in safe conversation or surface level where we don't have to expose too much about what's going on in our lives. Or perhaps we feel too busy to intertwine our lives with other people. Or maybe we've been hurt in the past, so now we're afraid of getting really involved in other people's lives and sharing openly with them because we think we might be hurt as well. You know, whatever the reason is, you know, we have a tendency to close ourselves off to people. Maybe not physically. We're still in the vicinity of other people, but we don't allow people to be written on our hearts in this kind of way. And if that's the case, this is what C.S. Lewis, the author of The Four Loves, writes. "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and with little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." You know, Paul had the Corinthian church written on his heart. And because of that, he was deeply hurt by them. But he loved them. He was committed to them. And he saw Christ at work in them, and he was encouraged by them. He even was able to boast about Christ's work to them. You know, for us, and I would say the same thing for Paul, is by being vulnerable, we will be hurt, but we will also learn, just as Paul did, how to love like Christ loved. Because Christ's love was so vulnerable that he suffered death on a cross. I don't know how to be more vulnerable in love for somebody than to give of your whole life to them. And now, the Word of God says that we were not only written on his heart, but we are engraved in the palm of his hands. And if we want to learn how to love like Christ, I would actually say if we've even experienced the love of Christ, this is the necessary consequence, is we expose ourselves to be hurt, we're vulnerable, we're transparent, we give of ourselves, and we learn and we help other people to see Christ's love by loving them in this kind of way. But if we never open ourselves up, not only perhaps we don't get hurt, but also other people won't be able to see the love of Christ because we don't show it to them. But when we do open ourselves up, we'll experience more of Christ's love. We'll understand that more people will see Christ's love through us, and we'll be able to remember and see how Christ works in their lives. We'll be encouraged, and hopefully we'll be able to boast and testify about how Christ was working in their lives. So Paul first deals with the issue of letters of recommendation, and then now he begins with the nature of the ministry that he was given. What is this? What exactly is our ministry? Verse 3 says, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So Paul's ministry, which is embodied by the Corinthian church, it's spoken of metaphorically as a letter. But that letter is not from Paul. He didn't write his own letter of recommendation, but it's from Christ. You know, when it came to letters of recommendation, the person who wrote that letter was it carried a lot of weight. If it was from somebody that nobody knew, some random person off the street, or someone that didn't have any authority, then who cares if you have a letter of recommendation? It wouldn't have any kind of weight. But if it was someone in high authority, then that letter of recommendation carried a lot of weight. It had a lot of authority that came along with it. So Paul was saying that his letter of recommendation was from Christ. And that's in contrast to any other type of letter of recommendation, whether you wrote it yourself or some other human person wrote it, it still doesn't hold the kind of authority that his letter of recommendation holds. Christ, if it's from Christ, then it has all authority in heaven on earth, because all authority in heaven on earth has been given to Christ. And for any believer in Jesus Christ, that's who our letter of recommendation is from as well. Matthew 28 says this, "And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So Paul's ministry and our ministry is commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. And he's given us his authority. All authority has been given to him. Therefore, go. That means our letter of recommendation carries his authority. It's a ministry that has originated from the person that has the highest authority, and therefore we have all the credentials we need for the ministry that he's given us to go and make disciples. You know, we don't need diplomas or references or CVs or certificates to somehow present ourselves to be qualified enough to make disciples. But if we are believers in Jesus Christ, that's Christ himself authorizes our ministry, and that's the only letter that we need to underwrite the ministry that he calls us to. But not only is Paul's ministry from Christ, but it's also delivered by us. So the Greek word translated as delivered, it's actually a more vague term. The plain meaning actually means served or ministered. So it doesn't really indicate exactly how that service is carried out. And I think Paul means to keep it vague, because there's actually a lot encompassed in ministering that ministry. Paul's ministry is from Christ, but they still play an important role of ministering or serving that ministry. It's not simply a delivery of a message, like a Gojek transaction where the driver comes, you ordered it, he drops off the package and he leaves and you don't hear from him again. We don't just drop off this gospel package and then we leave and we don't ever are in contact with that person again. But there is a responsibility of ministering the ministry. You know, you preach the gospel, you teach them the gospel, you counsel them in the gospel, you rebuke them in the gospel, you model the gospel to them. Paul spent 1.5 years with the Corinthian church ministering the ministry that Christ had given him. And then he continued to write letters from afar, and he visited personally, and he's still ministering that ministry to the Corinthian church as he's writing this letter to them. So yes, the ministry is from Christ, but that does not mean that our role in the ministry is insignificant or something that we can just drop off and then neglect. The ministry is ministered by us, and that takes a lot of hard work, a lot of patience, a lot of perseverance, and most of all, I would say, a lot of dependence on the one who commissioned us. So Paul's ministry is from Christ, delivered or ministered by us, but also written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So here he's getting into the specifics of what his ministry is all about. Paul's ministry embodied in the Corinthian church is not written with lifeless ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And this letter is not written on lifeless tablets of stone, but on living tablets of human hearts. So the contrast that Paul is making is the difference between death and life. And the words that he's using, he's actually drawing their attention to something very specific. You know, at the time, people wrote on papyrus or parchment. Nobody is etching things into stones in the first century. When he's saying tablets of stone, he's actually bringing to mind something very specific. Tablets of stone should have brought to mind the old covenant that was mediated by Moses, where the law was written by God on tablets of stone. And then writing on human hearts and the spirit of the living God himself being within us should have brought to mind the new covenant that the prophets prophesied about. So old covenant and new covenant. That's what he's bringing to mind. This is what the prophet Jeremiah wrote about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So a few things I want us to notice here that Jeremiah tells us about the new covenant. First, he says, I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. So rather than the law being externally written on tablets of stone, where God's people would then be exhorted to obey these laws, the law would now be written on their hearts, meaning that obedience would flow from the inside out, not the outside in. That means that they would have a genuine desire to obey God's law. Second, it says, they shall all know me. So rather than being exhorted to know the Lord, all of God's people will already know him. If you're part of God's people, you know him. And this is not just talking about you have informational knowledge about him, but this is talking about an intimate relationship in the way that a husband knows a wife and a wife knows her husband. Third, and this is the most important, it says, I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. That means that all of the new covenant blessings will be poured out on us because God will provide the complete forgiveness of our sins. And that's the linchpin. And we'll come back to that later. The prophet Ezekiel, another prophet, then gives us more insight into the new covenant. He tells us basically the how of these things will come about. Ezekiel 36 says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So Ezekiel tells us how the law will be written on our hearts that we might have new desires to obey him and how we should all know God and be in an intimate relationship with him. So we're going to desire and have these new desires to obey God's law because he's going to give us a new heart. That doesn't mean like it's like it rips out our heart. this is figuratively speaking, but it's actually a spiritual reality. It's he'll remove our heart of stone, meaning that that was our spiritually dead hearts. And he gives us a heart of flesh. That means he gives us spiritually alive hearts. We go from spiritual death to spiritual life. And not just a new desire to obey God's law, but a new ability to obey God's law because God has put his spirit within us. That is one of the most intimate relationships that you can have with him is his spirit resides in us. And his spirit will cause us and gives us the ability to walk in God's statutes and be careful to obey his rules. But before, like we said before, Jeremiah said that all of those blessings will come with God providing the complete forgiveness of our sins. That's the linchpin for us experiencing all these new covenant blessings. So where does that come from? You know, where do we get the forgiveness of our sins? Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they whet our appetites for these new covenant blessings, but they don't tell us that crucial aspect of where we're going to be able to experience all those things from. But on the night that Jesus was to be betrayed and arrested, he was in the upper room of a house with his disciples, eating the Passover meal, the last meal he would have with them before his death on the cross. And this is what he says to them in Luke 22. "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" And then the very next day, Jesus inaugurated the new covenant with his death on the cross. His blood poured out for us so that by faith in him, all of our sins may be forgiven and all the blessings of the new covenant would become ours. So as our faith is in Christ, we now enter into this intimate relationship with God, and the Spirit of the living God now indwells in us and gives us new desires and a new ability to obey God. So the ministry of the new covenant is not only informative, but it's transformative. It's the difference between death and life. The old covenant informed how we ought to relate with God. You know, it taught us God's standards, but it did not give us the ability to meet those standards. So we saw our sinfulness, we saw His holiness, and we just saw that we deserve death, and that's it. The new covenant transforms us completely. It gives us a new heart that now desires to obey God's standards, and it gives us a new spirit that enables us to obey. And therefore, it gives us a completely changed, transformed life. So what exactly is our ministry? In short, it's the difference between death and life. It's not behavior modification. It's not try harder. But it's a ministry of total transformation. And that's why our mission statement as a church, if you've been in our church long enough, or you can look at it in the front at when you walk in, it's to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. You know, God has given us a ministry of transformation, not just information, not to help people try harder to live better. That's not our mission statement. It's that our whole lives would be transformed by Jesus Christ. That's the ministry that He's given us. And I believe that many of us have experienced that ministry of transformation. You know, some of us have had very obvious outward transformation, where you might have previously struggled with drugs and alcohol or promiscuous relationships. But then when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you no longer found satisfaction in those things. You begin to see them as rubbish, and why would I even live my life that way? But you started having new desires to love God and not live for your own pleasures, but to live for God's glory, and you found that to be the most satisfying life. And you found that there's no greater joy than to know God and to be loved by Him. You know, for me, that's the story of my transformation. It was very obvious to me and to other people. You know, some of us don't have such an external, obvious transformation, but we're still transformed nonetheless. Perhaps in your own mind, you thought that you always did what was right. You looked like a very good, moral person, but inside, you were condescending and judgmental towards other people. You're proud and self-sufficient, or you thought you were self-sufficient. But when you encountered Jesus Christ, He showed you how much you fall short of reaching God's standards. But then you found great joy in knowing that Christ met all of God's standards for us. So now you don't base your identity on your own performance or look down on other people for their lack of performance. But you have these new desires to obey God that aren't driven by being good enough, but you have a desire to obey Him simply because He loves you and He gave Himself for you. Or perhaps there's some of us where you felt like your life was meaningless. You know, perhaps you were even on the verge of taking your own life because you didn't see any purpose for it anymore. You didn't know why you were working, why you were studying, or even why you were living at all. But then when you encountered Jesus Christ, you realized just how much He values you and loves you, that He would die for you, that He values you that much, that your life is not meaningless, but He's given you meaning. He shows you that you have meaning, that He would die for you. And now there's great purpose and joy in what you do. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So every day we know that there are good works that He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have meaning. And His plans for us are good. These are good works, not to harm us, but to prosper us, to give us a hope and a future. You know, whatever your story is, if your faith is in Christ, then your life has been transformed. And don't ever forget that. I know that Satan would love to try to deceive us into thinking you're the same. In fact, you're even worse. How could God love you? Are you really changed? And those are lies. If your faith is in Christ, whatever your story is, you've gone from spiritual life to death. Your life has been transformed, and your life will never be the same again. You know, if you're here today and you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ yet, you know, first of all, I'm really glad that you're here. And I'm glad that you're willing to learn more about who Jesus is and what He's done. And I just want to encourage you to continue to do that. And also, please ask even some of the believers around you, what's your story? You know, how has Christ transformed your life? You know, what were you like before you encountered Christ? You know, how has Christ given you meaning? How has Christ given you a sense of joy that you didn't have before? And for believers, this is a great chance to boast about Christ and what He's done for us. And also to remember ourselves, Don't ever forget it. You know, if you feel like you're struggling externally or internally, don't feel like you need to hide it or just be better in your own strength. But Christ has provided the means by which we can truly be changed and truly experience life in Him. So first, the Corinthian church was asking Paul, where are your credentials for ministry? And now Paul answers another question. What makes you sufficient for ministry? So where does our confidence come from? Verse 4 says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. So such is referring to everything that Paul said in verse 3, that his ministry is from Christ, is ministered by him and his companions, and especially the fact that this is the ministry of the new covenant, or in other words, it's the ministry of transformation. So he's confident in that ministry that he has through Christ. And through Christ is such a loaded term in the way that Paul is using it here. It's a summary phrase for all of those things, for all the blessings of the new covenant that we receive and we experience by faith in Christ, believing in his life, teaching his death, and resurrection. It's through Christ that we have a new heart, a new spirit, and a new life in him. And that's what he says, it's through Christ. Towards God is about living for an audience of one. You know, I talk about this all the time. I shared it last week, that our confidence is not towards other people. You know, other people, they might try to give us reason to not be confident. But we shouldn't care very much about what other people think about our ministry. Because on that final day, we're not going to stand before other people. It's like, what did you think? And it's a popularity contest, and people are voting on their phones and to see if you're confident enough. You know, that's not the way that it works. You stand before God, a holy God, on that day. And we ought to know that even in this life, and we ought to practice this kind of life where we know that we stand before a holy God even now. And Paul says that he can be confident as he stands before God, not because of his own abilities or competencies, but because he's experienced this ministry through Christ himself, and he is now ministering this ministry through Christ to others. Christ ultimately then is this confidence that he can stand before a holy God on. He does not stand on his own righteousness, but that of Christ. He does not stand on his own abilities, but that of Christ. He does not stand on his own works, but that of Christ. And because he stands on Christ, he can stand. You know, we either stand in and through Christ, or we don't stand at all before a holy God. You know, Paul had some reason to have confidence in himself, but he chose not to trust any of those things, but to trust and find his confidence in Christ alone. This is what he says in another letter to a different church, in Philippians 3. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obey the law without fault. I once thought that these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ. So Paul knew that he could never stand before God on his own credentials or competencies, even though he had quite a lot of them. But he chose not to place any of his trust in those things. You know, compared to Christ, they were all garbage. To the world, they seem really impressive, but when we stand before God, none of those things stand, and the only thing we can stand on is Christ. Christ was everything to him. And because of who Christ is and what he has done, Paul's confidence, we know, and he knew, that it was not misplaced. There was nothing else that he could stand on. All the promises of God find their yes or their fulfillment in Christ. He's never going to let us down when our confidence, our trust, our faith is in him. But Paul doesn't just leave it at confidence, because confidence does not always equate sufficiency or competence. You can be confident in something and still be wrong. Even though we know, and Paul knew, that this wasn't the case with Christ, he doesn't leave any room for argument here. And he's going to get more into the aspect of sufficiency. You know, there's a quote I heard once about a man talking about his wife. And this is what he says. I thought it's kind of funny, but I'll see. Yeah. He said, "My wife may be wrong, but she's never in doubt." So the guy was saying that his wife is often confident, but it doesn't mean that she's always right. So similarly, we can be confident without being competent, without being sufficient. So Paul goes one step further so he doesn't leave any room for doubt. I'm confident and I'm sufficient. So where does our sufficiency come from? Verse 5 says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." Paul knew that his sufficiency was not in himself, but it was from God. In other words, he knew that everything that he did and any success that he had in ministry was a matter of God's grace alone. This is what he said in an earlier letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So Paul knew that he was unworthy of this ministry that Christ had given him, but he attributes it all to the grace of God. Notice that relying and trusting in the grace of God and finding your sufficiency in him does not mean that you do nothing or that you don't work hard. Paul says that he worked harder than any of the apostles. But he says that that too, the ability and the motivation to work hard, was also the grace of God at work within him. So the result, whether it was Paul or any apostle, was that they preached and the Corinthians believed, and that was all the grace of God. So what made Paul and his companions sufficient for ministry was the grace of God. What enabled him and motivated them to work hard was the grace of God. What empowered their ministry so that people would be transformed by the gospel they preached was the grace of God. And remember, Paul had competencies. He had a lot of them. And he used them, but he chose not to trust in any of them. Rather, he chose to boast in his weaknesses or his insufficiencies that he may experience all the more the sufficiency of God's grace in his life. This is what he says in a later part of this letter, 2 Corinthians 12. "But he," that's Jesus, "said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You know, this is a pattern that we see all throughout the Bible. You know, Moses felt like he wasn't a good enough speaker, so he wanted God to send someone else to Egypt to bring God's people out of slavery. But then by God's grace, God made Moses sufficient for the ministry that he called him to. And he became one of the greatest leaders in the Old Testament that we read about. Gideon was in terrible fear as he was threshing wheat in a wine press because he was hiding from the Midianites. But God called him to be a judge or a leader of Israel. And Gideon said that he was from the weakest clan and he was the weakest in his family. In other words, "I am so insufficient." But then God called him to be a mighty man of valor. And by the grace of God, he made him sufficient to overthrow the Midian rule with just 300 men, the blowing of trumpets, and the smashing of jars. Isaiah was a man of unclean lips and from a people of unclean lips. But by the grace of God, he was made clean in God's presence and made sufficient for the prophetic ministry that God called him to. And you see that pattern happen over and over and over again throughout the Bible and throughout history. You know, God uses those who know that they are weak, you know, who use their competencies but don't trust in them, but who wholly lean on the grace of God to carry out the ministry that God calls them to do. Hudson Taylor was one of the most influential missionaries in the 19th century. He spent 51 years in China. He was more fluent in Chinese than I am. He translated the New Testament in a specific Chinese dialect that many people don't even know. He could speak three Chinese dialects. He created a missionary organization called China Inland Mission, which sent over 800 missionaries to China and which led to at least 18,000 people coming to know and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And listen to what he says about where his sufficiency for that ministry came from. He said, "God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him. God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him. And that is such a backwards thinking. You would think he uses men who are strong and capable enough to do it themselves, right? But that's the world's thinking, but that's not the way that God works. And that's what the Apostle Paul was saying in this letter. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but as those who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him, our sufficiency is from God. If you know you are insufficient, don't disqualify yourself from ministry. I think many times we deceive ourselves into thinking, you know, I'm so incapable, I'm so weak, I don't have any special experience or ability, I don't know enough, I don't have enough experience, so God can't use me. But not only can God use you, it seems like God loves to use those who know that they are weak so that he may shame the strong in this world. He loves to use those that would, you know, use their competencies, but not put any confidence and trust in those things, but who will radically trust him so that his grace and power would be put on display and he would get all the glory because he is the only one that deserves that kind of worship and glory. You know, if you don't know that you are insufficient, then God will help you to see that you are indeed insufficient. And I know that that's a very painful process that none of us like to see. I don't like to see. I don't like to go through. You know, perhaps that's why he's bringing you through some circumstances right now where you're so tempted to trust in your own abilities and performance, but you're experiencing time and time again that as hard as you work, as much experience as you have, as much time and effort that you put in, it doesn't seem to be enough. And rather than leading you to despair, he's trying to lead you to himself, to find that your sufficiency is in him alone. You know, Moses tried to free his people from Egypt in his own status as a prince and in his own strength. But that led him to flee Egypt and to be left largely ineffective in ministry. It was only when God had humbled him to the point where he knew that he was in over his head that God used him, because he knew that at that point that he would lean wholly on him. You know, nobody can understand the gospel of Jesus Christ unless we first understand our weakness and our insufficiency. We could never perfectly obey God's law. We could never be good enough to stand before a holy God. But we can lean wholly on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And that's our great joy and freedom, actually, that the weight does not fall on ourselves, but it's fallen on Christ, and we can trust him. Verse 6 then says, "Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." You know, we've already looked at this in detail earlier, that Christ has called us to be ministers of the new covenant, to be ministers of transformation in Christ. You know, the letter, or the law, exposes our sinfulness and God's holiness, and shows us that we indeed deserve death. And in that way, the letter kills. But the Spirit gives us spiritual life, new desires, a new ability to live for God, and our lives are completely transformed. And in that way, the Spirit gives life. You know, this past week, I had the privilege to interact with local missionaries who were reaching out to unreached people groups in a different part of Indonesia, as I was part of the Adult Missions Project. And for them, about 5 days a week, they go to different villages, and they sleep in the homes of those who don't know Christ yet. And they stay there, they try to learn about the people, they demonstrate Christ's love to them, and they look for opportunities to share about Christ to them and about who God is through his word. You know, when we went this past week with members of HMCC of Jakarta, Tanggerang, Austin, and Singapore, we only stayed 4 days in the villages. And it was really hard. Hard on so many levels. On a physical level, because it wasn't necessarily the kind of life that we were used to. But on another level, even though the people were very hospitable, most of them didn't seem that open to learn more about Jesus. I shared a story earlier about a man that had a dream and he seemed pretty enthusiastic. He's actually the only person out of the 4 days and out of everyone that we talked to, at least in the village that I was at, that seemed even remotely interested. Most of the time, it was actually pretty discouraging. But we knew that our time was only a part of the long-term ministry of these local missionaries that are there. You know, for them, that's their life day in and day out. They're in people's homes, they're learning about them, they're loving them, they're sharing about Christ with them, and it can be really discouraging most of the time. For one of the missionaries, She shared about how Christ had transformed her life and had given her a heart for those that don't know Christ yet. So she got connected with a missionary couple who was going to start a disciple-making movement hub, or DMM hub, to reach some of these unreached people groups in this part of Indonesia. And they invited her to join them. So they asked her, "Do you speak English?" And she said, "No, I don't speak English." And then they asked, "Can you smile?" And she said, "Yes, I can smile." And they said, "Great, if you can smile and you love Jesus, that's enough." So she left her job as a teacher in her hometown, and she left her family, and she joined this DMM hub as part of a team of people that she had never met before, doing a ministry that she had no experience doing. You know, she didn't have those kinds of credentials or experience by any means. And as she told her parents about what she felt like God was calling her to do, they didn't respond very well. In fact, they pretty much disowned her. They said, "Okay, you want to follow God's calling? Then go follow God's calling. But don't bother calling us if you run into any trouble. And if we die, don't even bother coming home." And on the day that she left her hometown, her mother wouldn't even give her a hug. So she went to her neighbor, and she asked her neighbor, "Can I hug you instead?" And then she left to be part of this DMM hub. But then she said that she felt confirmed in God's calling for her when she was in one village and she was face-to-face with people who had never heard about Jesus before. And that's when she said that she knew that just as Christ had transformed her life, it was worth giving her life to see others experience transformation in Christ as well. And you know, God's been working powerfully in this DMM hub. I've had the privilege of seeing yearly increments or a progress every couple of years. In 2014, I went there for the very first time, and they didn't necessarily have this hub exactly established yet, but they had just moved there. And we still went out to different villages, we tried to minister to different people, and we didn't find anyone that was open to study the Bible or interested in learning more about Jesus. That was 2014. 2016, 2 years later, I went there again, and we saw a few people amongst these unreached people groups put their faith in Christ and even want to study more about who he is in the Bible together. And then, actually, last year, I wasn't part of that trip, but they told me, and I've heard the report even from the members here that went, they were in one of the villages, and they started 5 Bible studies there. And they told us this time around that those groups are still thriving, and they see a lot of potential of a movement even starting in this village that we helped participate in. And this past week, now 2018, during the orientation time, they brought out this poster, really, really large poster with a lot of circles, and just showing all the Bible study groups that they had started. And they shared how they've started now over 100 Bible study groups amongst these unreached people groups. And that's pretty amazing. You think about these people that are there. They're pretty normal, everyday, and if you really get to know them, pretty goofy people. You know, they don't have all the credentials or experiences that perhaps we might look for or perhaps the world will look for, but they can smile and they love Jesus. They know that their sufficiency is not in themselves, but it's in the grace of God found in Jesus Christ, who himself transformed their lives, so it's never the same. And even though God might call them to sacrifice a lot, they know that it's no greater privilege than to be used by God amidst all of their weaknesses and insufficiencies, that they might experience that Christ is enough for them, and that they might have a front row seat to see Christ transform people's lives right before their very eyes. You know, I know that not all of us here are going to be missionaries who join a DMM hub to share the gospel to unreached people groups. I do hope that God does call some of us to that kind of ministry, and I pray that as he does call us, that we'll be prepared to radically obey and leave everything, whatever the sacrifice might be, because Jesus transformed our lives and he deserves our whole life. But for most of us, as we're here in the city of Jakarta, God might be calling us to a different context of ministry. It's still the same ministry of the New Covenant. It's still the ministry of transformation. But instead of amongst unreached people groups, it might be among the unchurched in our workplace and community, or among the unwanted in our society. You know, whatever the context of ministry that God calls us to, I pray that we would be willing to radically obey him, because Jesus transformed our lives, so he deserves our whole lives. And may we find our confidence and our sufficiency in the grace of God and in the face of Christ alone. So the one thing, once again, is we must minister to others out of the sufficiency that God provides. Here's the life application. First is live in such a way where people are written on your heart. So do LOL, LOL, life on life, living out loud with others. It might be people within our church, people within your family, in the workplace, or just some other context. But learn to love like Jesus by opening up yourself to others. Be transparent, be vulnerable. Remember, that's how Jesus loved you. And knowing that though you're going to experience pain, there's a greater joy and encouragement as we see Christ work in other people's lives, as we open up to one another in that kind of way. A second is confess your insufficiency and find your sufficiency in Christ. You know, the first step to really understand the gospel is to humble yourself and admit that you are insufficient to stand before God and insufficient to do what he's called us to do. But it's when we confess our insufficiencies that we can then begin to experience how Christ's grace is sufficient for us and how his power is made perfect in our weakness. And we begin to be able to even do greater things than we could have ever imagined or asked for when we're able to confess our insufficiency and rely on his sufficiency in Christ. Third, pray and begin to minister to someone who does not yet know Jesus. You know, he's given us the ministry of transformation, not just for us to receive an experience, but for us to minister unto others. You know, ministering to someone is not just simply you deliver the gospel package and then you leave, but it's you invest your life in someone intentionally. You genuinely love them. You look for opportunities to share about your relationship with Christ. And you trust that, you know, if you can smile and you love Jesus, then he is all the sufficiency you need for this ministry of transformation. And let's believe that despite all of our inadequacies and insufficiencies, that God will use us to lead at least one more person to be transformed by Jesus Christ. Amen? Can we all stand as we close together?